Proverbs chapter 13 tonight. Blessing to be with you as always. Let me get there. Let's pray for our evening. Father, we thank you and praise you for your just amazing love for us, your faithfulness to us. And tonight, Lord, is no exception. You want to do a great work in our hearts and minds, and we thank you and praise you for that. And we just want to surrender all that we are to you and to just relish in the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, as we've been studying these Proverbs and one more tonight, we just pray that it would have all the life you want it to have in us and for us. And we thank you and praise you for that. Just give us, Lord, wisdom. If we've had a long day, give us strength to be alert, Lord, and just enjoy what you have for us. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time in your word. Now we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As you may recall, we've been running through this second section of Proverbs. And we continue the second section running chapters 10 through 24. And within that, the first subsection is chapters 10 through 15. So we're slowly making our way through this first subsection with many, many comparisons. Contrast, if you will, exemplified by the word but in nearly every single verse. And one of the main thoughts here in this section, of course, is decision-making, choices. What do good choices lead to? What do bad choices lead to? What are the implications of our choices? And we just continue on in this great theme here. And so verse 1 tonight, a wise son heeds his father's instruction. We've been given a lot of verses that talk about instruction. It's one of the main words used in the book of Proverbs. And if you recall, it's the word that was used in the first verse last week. Look back, please, to chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Now, I mentioned last week that this word instruction does speak of discipline or training, but it has a corrective element to it. There's discipline involved in this word. So it talks about somebody listening to instruction and heeding it, even when it's disciplinary. So you think about maybe when you were younger, hopefully you had a good father and he disciplined you, and maybe you even were grateful for the correction. But this is the kind of the tone here, is that we will care about the instruction of the Lord, including his correction when he disciplines. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, because we know who we are, and the Lord needs to discipline us. So wise son heeds his father's instruction, whether that's instructions of an earthly father or certainly even more important, not that it's not important on earth, but that of a heavenly father. Now I want you to notice here that that's a wise son that will heed the instructions of a father. Please notice the word heeds is in italics. That's actually not in that verse. Most verses in Scripture where there's an italics, it is, I think it's appropriate here, although I would have probably translated the word differently, because I think they get the verb heeds from the second half of the first verse that says, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So the concept here is a wise son listens to his father's instruction, a scoffer does not. He doesn't listen. So the verb in this verse is listen. Are we listening? And of course you've got a scoffer, the person that doesn't want to listen to instruction, whether it's the instruction of a parent, a teacher, a police, or any other kind of authority. And so we want to be focused on the Lord, care about what he has to say, not scoff the word of the Lord, and listen to him. So are we listening? Are we listening to the Lord? Are we studying his word? Are we gaining all that he has for us? And in the word listen is a sense of not just listening, but of course heeding. And so that's how we get the word heed in, again, in the first part. But if we're wise, we will listen to God. We'll spend time in his word. We'll hear his word. We won't just listen to it. We will actually apply it. So we don't want to deceive ourselves and just listen to it. We also want it applied into our lives. So there you go. A reminder throughout this, we keep coming back to this theme of instruction and many other themes. Verse 2, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Eat well by the fruit of your mouth. Do you think what comes out of your mouth is fruitful to people? Or is it rotten fruit? What are you giving people? Is it healthy? Remember Ephesians 4 says that let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification may impart grace to the hearers. Everything we say is supposed to be uplifting, encouraging. We're supposed to be exhorting people towards good things. And so what comes out of our mouths is supposed to be fruitful. It's supposed to be encouraging. It's supposed to be uplifting. And what's great is if we implant the Word of God in our hearts, and Jesus said what comes out of the mouth actually comes out of the heart. If we implant the Word of God in our heart, then what comes out of our heart will come out of our mouths. It'll be good, and it'll be good fruit to ourselves and to others. So this verse almost tells me it's good to talk to yourself. Be careful where you do that. So I think you're a little off. But talk to yourself. We need that. We need the self-discipline. No, that's not what the Lord says. That's not what His Word says. I'm going to obey the Lord. Talk to yourself. Make sure it's God's Word you're talking to yourself, and enjoy that fruit. But the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. So are words going to uplift and encourage, or are they going to encourage somebody towards wickedness or violence? And notice again the word soul is used. It's used a lot in the Proverbs. Soul is your intangible makeup of who you are, your thinking, your emotions. You want to be a healthy, emotional person? Speak the Word of God to yourself. Speak God's words, His guidance, His leading to yourself. And enjoy the fruit of those words that have been implanted in your heart and then come out through your mouth, because the mouth of the unfaithful feeds on violence. We want to bring blessing and fruit and joy into people's lives. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're doing? Applying it. And again, make sure we're applying it. Don't just hear the right words. Let's make sure we're doing it. Remember in James 1, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To hear the word and then not do it is just the epitome of self-deception. And we don't ever want to do that. We don't want to have this, do what I say and not what I do. That should never happen for the Christian. So we want to speak truth, live it, not plan evil. And so then you will be blessed by your own words, because they're the words of God in your life. So we don't want to feed on violence. We want to feed on goodness and the Word of God. Verse 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life. We're supposed to guard our mouths. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. Now, I love that verse, guards his mouth. I hope you know in life you're supposed to have two main filters. You're supposed to have a filter for everything that comes in. And the filter is the Word of God. But is your brain active? Have you turned it on so that when you're reading the Word of God, you're filtering everything you hear through the Word of God? And you're guarding your heart by only accepting what's acceptable to God. So if you hear some crazy thing, you go, that doesn't match Scripture, reject that. I'm not going to have a seed in my heart. So there's an incoming filter. But I hope you have an outgoing filter where you don't just say everything that's on your heart and mind. I think we've all known people like that, haven't we? Anything that comes into their mind, they're going to say it. No filter, no thought, whether it's good or bad, whether it's going to hurt people, help people. So we want to make sure that we have this filter as to what comes out. So he who guards his mouth preserves his life. We say some really bad things and hurt people greatly. Words can be very damaging, very, very much, and we don't want to do that to people. So let's guard our mouths. We need to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruits is self-control, so we can control those thoughts that actually will slip out of our mouths. Have you ever said something and then went, oh, did I say that out loud? You ever done that? Make sure you have control of, we have control by the Holy Spirit. Now look at the kind of opposing word picture here. But he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So picture some guy that opens his mouth and just wide open, anything goes. Anything can come out. That is not supposed to happen for us as Christians. There's supposed to be a meter, a filter, a gauge, and an actual thought beforehand. Is this going to be helpful? Is this fruitful? Is this pleasing to the Lord, what I'm about to say? So to have the mouth open wide, the lips, it can aid in destruction of another person. And we don't want that, not at all, in our lives. And we don't want to hurt other people when we say these things to them. All right, verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. Now, we all have desires in life, don't we? Especially when we're younger, we have plans. We have all these great things we're going to do in life. We've got all kinds of plans. I've got all kinds of desires. I've got all kinds of wishes. Of course, as Christians, we know in Psalm 37, we're told, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And the reason is because when you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll begin to think like Him, and your desires will align with His. And it's easy for him to give you his desires when your desires are the same as his. But a lazy man, he desires all kinds of things. He might covet things, but he has nothing. It's kind of obvious why. He's too lazy to go to get it done. How many of you have known people said, oh, I wish I would have gone and done this, or I wish I would have gone down, I wish I would have gotten this degree, or I wish I would have invested in this or that. Well, why didn't you? I'm not saying they're lazy. They may have done really great things in another area. But at the end of the day, a lazy man has all kinds of desires, but he's not going to do anything about reaching those desires and going out and getting the training or the whatever that is needed. So at the end of the day, he has nothing, nothing of what he wished. This verse really reminds me of the thought, and I think we see it in life, that person is later in life, and they have all those regrets, what they should have done. And I sure don't want one of us to be late in life and go, I wish I would have done that. I blew my opportunity. I don't want to get there and go, that was my shot. I didn't take advantage of it. And so we need to be careful. And let's make sure we seek out the Lord. Lord, this is a desire from you. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. Give me the discipline to carry that out and see it through. And so that I will accomplish the things that you have for me. I won't end up having nothing in the end in terms of what will bring glory to you. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Now, we're going to see tonight, I think we've seen already in many of the Proverbs, what's interesting is you could almost teach a whole verse about a physical truth and then come back and teach the same verse and from a spiritual standpoint. But do really believe this is more focusing, you know, with a hint of the physical, but more on the spiritual. To be diligent in life. God has given every one of us a calling, gifting. There's things He has for us in ministry, things He has planned for us. And so the soul of the diligent will be made rich. He'll be rich in exercising the gifts God given us, exercising the talents and seeing the work of the Lord be done and be rich in the Lord. Of course, the diligent person does tend to be better, more well off than the lazy person. That's certainly a physical truth here. But in the Lord, we want to be very, very serious about our drive and our desires to walk in the Lord and to obey Him and take our gifts and put them into action. So let's not be lazy. Let's make sure the gifts God given us are put into circulation to do great things for the kingdom of God. Verse 5, a righteous man hates lying. Now, don't raise your hands, but I hope you do you hate lying? Hope you do. God is so full of integrity. We're told in Scripture He cannot lie. He can't. So ingrained in Him, truth. He is so full of truth. He cannot lie. Now, we've already seen the Lord say He hates a few things in the Proverbs. We've already seen Him say certain things are an abomination to Him. He seems to attach abomination in Proverbs with words that are moral in nature. For example, Proverbs 1 said, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 11:20, those who have a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are His delight. Last week, Proverbs 12:22, we read, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. So, it's an abomination to Him to lie, and here He says it in another way. He hates it. Hates lying. Now, think about that. If you're a Christian and you're in the workforce and you've got a co-worker you want to minister to and share the Lord with them, but you've lied to them. Even worse, you're a regular liar. And they come to realize you're not truthful. And then you want to come and tell them about the Lord. Totally inconsistent. No integrity. They're not going to listen to you. Nor should they. So God hates lying lips. He wants us to speak truth. Everything we say should be truthful. So a righteous man hates lying. That's the Lord's heart. When we have His heart, we're being more conformed into His image. We'll hate lying as well. But a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. So a righteous man hates lying, but the wicked man, well, what happens? He becomes loathsome. Loathsome. It's an interesting word. The reason it's interesting is when you look up the definition, that word loathsome literally means to have a bad smell or to stink. There you go. It's a picture for you. So if we're going to lie and be distrustful and all that, that just smells bad to the Lord. It smells bad to other people too. Loathsome and comes to shame. Shame. Being ashamed or dismayed. So that's an abomination. So let's make sure our dealings are always honest. Always full of integrity. So anybody would look at us and say, that person's truthful. I may not agree with what they say, but what they're saying, they believe, and it's truthful. And I'm willing to listen to that person. Verse 6, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. I like the picture of guards. Righteousness guards us. Now, we're righteous because of having put our faith in Christ, but are we living a righteous life? Are we living a life that is consistent with who we claim we are? Really, I think that's what the whole book of 1 John is about. Probably the primary purpose of that book is John throughout that book says, if you say one thing and do another, he's basically saying that there's a life that is inconsistent with who you say you are. And so he's just trying to tell us here, if you're righteous, you'll live righteous. And righteousness will guard him whose way is blameless. It guards us. You think about getting ready to do something, and no, my God, he said, that's not okay. That's not a righteous life. That guards you. Thank you, God, for protecting me. Thank you for guarding me from making a bad decision and then living a blameless life. Of course, the word blameless speaks of being above reproach, where somebody charged you, it'd be obvious to everyone that accusation is not going to stick. They're innocent. So blameless. Okay, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Some of you may look at a life and go, I don't know how in the world. Look at that life. How are they surviving, living that wickedly that long? They will be overthrown. We may not see it in this lifetime, but there will be a day they'll stand before the Lord. They'll stand before the Lord. So are we letting righteousness guard us? I think one of the greatest examples of this, apart from our Lord, of course, is Daniel. Do you remember the lion's den scene in Daniel 6? And if you remember, the accusers hated Daniel, hated him with a passion, these ungodly men. They were jealous of him for all the success he'd had and being liked by the kings and being their advisors and all that. And if you remember, they realized this man was so righteous, so blameless, they literally said, we cannot find anything wrong with him unless it has to do with his God. It's amazing testimony. Let me read Daniel 6. It says, the governors of the satraps fought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. But they realized he was so faithful they could trap him if they tried to make a law of a man that contradicted his laws of God. And so it says, then the men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And of course, then they passed that law. It could pray to nobody but the king. And of course, Daniel's going to violate that. So anyway, righteousness guards us. It guarded Daniel. It got him through. God protected him through the lions. Beautiful story. But the wicked will be overthrown. And of course, there's a great picture of that. Those men and their entire families were thrown by the king into the lion's den and got killed, all of them, for standing up against God's righteous. Verse 7, there's one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor and yet has great riches. This kind of has on the surface kind of a picture, it would seem, about that kind of idea of judging a book by its cover, or a person that wants to give an appearance that they're greater than they really are. That's a very dangerous thing as Christians. Once you start doing that, the hypocrisy is just hypocrisy, trying to appear greater than you are, and then you have to keep up appearances. Just way too tiring. Don't go there. Just let it go. Just be who you are in the Lord and enjoy who you are. But there's the person that makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. So is that a person that wants to appear fiscally rich in life, but then there's a person that wants to appear maybe spiritually rich. And the foolishness of not having true riches. I think of the man that was building the bigger barns, and Jesus warned about him. He was late in life. He didn't care about the things of the Lord, and he had these great barns, and the crop was more than he could handle. And so he built bigger barns, and then Jesus had to rebuke him. Because he said, he actually called him a fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Basically, because he said, you spend all your life focusing on monetary, earthly wealth and never invested an ounce in heavenly wealth. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. That's what Jesus said. Is our treasure in heaven? Where's our priority? Is it in heaven or is it on this earth? God wants our focus on heaven and investing in heaven, and that'll pay great dividends. So we don't want to have the appearance of being rich. We want to really be rich, and the only way we can really be rich is in the things of the Lord. And so if you want to be rich and truly be rich, give your life to the Lord. There's one who makes himself poor and yet has great riches. Now, if you think about it, who would that be? I think some of the greats of the faith. Think of Paul. You ever thought about what Paul could have done with his amazing intellect, writing those 13 letters of the New Testament? What could he have done from a business standpoint or whatever? I mean, he's an amazing man. And yet there he is over there making tents and needing help from churches to help him get by. And so you look at him. Yeah, he made himself poor in this life, but his true riches were just growing and growing and growing, vastly, ridiculously wealthy man, because he's the co-heir, joint heir with Christ. So let's make sure we're seeking true riches. And so we do look at that, don't judge a book by its cover, but I think it's really more than anything that verse is aiming on our priorities. Is our priority on being wealthy in heaven or on earth? If we spend our whole lives only worrying about wealth on earth, you're not going to take any of it with you. And then you'll have nothing in heaven. That would be a horrible, horrible place to be. And the Lord doesn't want a single person to end up there. Verse 8, the ransom of a man's life is his riches. Now this is an interesting verse, is not the ransom of a man's life is his riches. If somebody were to kidnap you, well, actually, would they? Do you have anything worth? Are you worth anything? You know, one thing, good thing about being poor, who wants to kidnap me? I got nothing to give. Good luck with that. I'll give you my car payment if you got one. Take Dave Ramsey and learn not to have a car payment. That's even better. But I just like, you think of J. Paul Getty. What was the story? Didn't he have a grandson that was kidnapped? Yeah. Problem with being rich, now you're a target. People come after you. I think of, you know, sometimes you even look locally. You have like a Gallo family. So now you have to have a security force to keep you safe. You wouldn't have to worry about that if I was just a regular old Joe. You didn't have to worry about these things. But a ransom of a man's life is his riches. What you'd be willing to pay for your life, that's what your riches are. What are you willing to pay? Now, what's really amazing is there's no inherent value in us other than God loves us and he made us and loves us. Don't think God got a deal when he got you. He got a serious project. And until he gives you that new body, you're still going to be a serious project. I mean, it's like, you know, if you're like put on the plus side of the ledger, the minus, when he got us, ooh, that just lowered the average value. It's accepted. But he loves you and I. That's what's so amazing. And you know what our ransom is? I love that the Lord used this word in Scripture. Our ransom is Jesus himself and what he did on that cross. We serve an amazing, amazing God. What he was willing to pay for us. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. I have tremendous value to God just because he loves me. Not because I'm lovable, but because he just loves me. And he gave himself for me. He so valued us, he did that. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Isn't it sad that he's a ransom for everybody? And some people say, no thanks, I don't want the payment made on my behalf. No thanks. I reject the ransom payment. I reject it. Terrible. Terrible. So we have value in Jesus and that he loves us and he died for us. He is our riches. All of it. We have no riches apart from him. But the poor does not hear rebuke. Well, yeah, so when the poor man, you think about you share the gospel, by nature you can share the gospel in a very friendly way. God loves you, wants you to be in heaven with him, but you have to come to grips with the fact you're a sinner and can't save yourself. You have to get there. That takes humility. It takes ability to be rebuked. Well, I let God rebuke me. And if you will, you'll get saved. So the poor man doesn't hear that rebuke. He won't turn to him, and so he doesn't get to end up experiencing the ransom Jesus paid for him. When it's already been paid. So, man, what a blessing we have to turn to God and receive his ransom and say, my value is totally 100% tied up in you and your love for me and what you did for me. Thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad for what you did for me. He's an amazing God, amazing Savior. The light of the righteous rejoices, verse 9. Jesus is the light of the world. The moment we got saved, he came to live in us. The light of the world by his Holy Spirit lives in us. All of that. 1 John talks about the fact we have fellowship in the light. We're to live in the light. Jesus, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we literally have the light of the righteousness in us, the righteousness of God, and that's why we rejoice. That's why we rejoice. Now, sadly, some people just don't want that. And they've lied to themselves and think the sin that they have is better. But John 3:19 is very clear. This is the condemnation. Lights come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's the ultimate picture of the light coming on. The cockroaches scurrying. Some of them just don't want to come to the light. I don't want my sin exposed. I'm not willing to go there. And so we get to rejoice in the light. They don't. But the lamp of the wicked will be put out. It will be snuffed out. In fact, it's even darker than that, because Everlasting hell is referred to as utter darkness. It is the one place God has made with not an ounce of His presence, utter darkness. It's been many years ago, but they did these studies. You know, people that go way, way, way down into these caves where it's like almost literally complete and total darkness. It wouldn't take long in total darkness to go out of your mind. God wired us to need light and to be in a place for eternity with not an ounce of God's presence. Utter darkness will be horrendous forever. That's why I think they're weeping and gnashing their teeth, that they rejected Him. And they'll remember the last thing they saw was Him at judgment. And the love in His eyes, and then be damned. So sad. So they will be snuffed out. They'll be put out. So give us the heart. Gives us the heart of the Lord for them. The heart of the Lord. So it's in Matthew 22 and other places. Do you remember there was a scene where Jesus talked about a wedding feast and a man cried to come? But the issue is there. In that day, the picture in there is that the king provided not only the wedding feast, but the garments for the wedding feast. And garments are a picture of righteousness in Scripture. So there's a man who came. He wanted to come, but he was wearing his own clothing. It's basically saying, I want to come to you, God, but I want to come on my terms and my righteousness. And he said, nope, that doesn't work. He said, friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment? He was speechless, and the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. So, tragic. Let's be praying for the lost. Let's ask God for a greater heart for the lost so they can come to the light. Verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Now, it's always dangerous, I think, to use almost always. I'm making the point. To use extremes always and never, they're dangerous. But God uses that here. By pride comes nothing but strife. Pride never leads to union, to peace, to joy, to a lack of strife. Never. God says pride, by pride comes nothing but strife. The problem with pride is it makes the person think they're better than someone else. Don't you ever watch some of these old BBC shows and they actually have these, they're your betters. You're a sinner just like me. You're not better than me. I'm not better than you either. But nobody's better than anybody else. It's crazy. God's the one that's better than everyone else by eternity. But it's just amazing here. So people think they're better than themselves. They begin to think you're lesser than me and you owe me something. And you get to be my servant. Like, what a lucky person you are to be my servant. God tells us we're to willingly be people's servants. But when you're prideful like that, you're just going to look down on people. It's just always ultimately going to lead to strife. If you remember in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, it talked about six things the Lord hates. Seven things are an abomination to the Lord. And it begins with pride. In fact, Proverbs 6:16 said, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look. The first of the seven is a proud look. And no surprise, the last of the seven is one who sows discord among the brethren. Pride always leads to strife. Always. So nothing but strife comes from pride, but with a well-advised is wisdom. And the well-advised is the person that has become humble. I've been well-advised. God has told me I'm a sinner. I submitted to that. I now read His word. I'm filled with the Spirit, and I'm blessed with wisdom. So wisdom comes to those who are humble. Remember in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That is what we're supposed to do. And God resists the proud. So verse 10, let's be humble. Let's realize there's no inherent value in us. By the way, any gifts you have, any blessings you have to give this world, that's a gift from God. He deserves the credit. You've just been faithful to get engaged in the task He's called you to be engaged in, and thank Him for using you and letting you see His glory. Verse 11, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. Maybe not to the end of a life, but it will be diminished. Again, nothing's going to be taken into heaven. Never forget, a whole life on this earth now, James 4 described it as a vapor. Just poof, up in smoke. If you've lived a few years, you know that by now. Can't believe I'm as old as I am. It's just a vapor. It just comes and goes. And so wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. If not in this lifetime, for sure at death, because it will be taken away and you won't have it anymore. But he who gathers by labor will increase. So the guy that does honest labor, that guy's going to increase. And he's blessed by that. To sit at home at night and just know, even if I don't have much, but what I have, I've paid for. And I just have joy and peace in my heart. A good hard day's work. My kids are honest. I've trained them to be honest. That's just a good, healthy, joy-filled life. And that won't be taken away. And then, of course, if that life and hard labor was invested in the kingdom, I'll take those riches with me. In fact, they'll be waiting there for me as God will reward us for the labor done on His behalf. Verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred. Now, that's an interesting phrase, hope. You could have probably slipped a few other words in there instead of hope. But this is really, really fitting. Because God wired us all to need hope. You think about the person that has a family member that's gotten that horrible medical diagnosis. Do they have a God that they hope in? What about when they die? Do they still have a hope? Because that'll make you sick. That'll give you a sick heart to not have any hope in the middle of a situation. God wired us to need hope. And so to get to a situation and go, I don't know if I'm going to make it through, that'll make your heart sick. That'll emotionally be a wreck to you. So in life, the Lord wants us to know to trust Him. You know, it's interesting when you raise your children. I know one of the things we train them, of course, self-control is one of the greatest, but is self-control in the area of delayed gratification. Trusting that, yeah, okay, I want that, but I don't get it yet. I got to be patient and wait and work and ultimately I'll get it. Well, as Christians, there's a bit of that delayed gratification. We have so much hope in this world, but there's a lot of rotten, sad, horrible things that happen. But I still always have hope in the Lord. Got a loved one that gets that diagnosis. I have hope in the Lord. He can heal them. And I'm just the peace watching families go through it because He can heal them. He can. He may not, but He can. That gives us peace. And then knowing that if they die, I still have the hope I'm going to see them in heaven. Now I've got that great hope. And I'll be with them forever and ever. And I have the hope of knowing they've gotten through it. And they're no longer in pain and all of these things. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4, read, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest others who have no hope. That's the world, they have no hope. They don't have the hope of eternal life. The hope of seeing them again, being with them for eternity. We have that hope as Christians. We're so blessed. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. So hope deferred really does make a heart sick. When the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Because when we have a desire that's connected into God's hope, it will always come to pass. And so we trust. I have a desire to be in heaven with the Lord. I desire to be in heaven with people I love. I desire to see more people come to the Lord and make it to heaven. And those desires will be met by the Lord as we serve Him. So we have this amazing tree of life, this hope. It gives us vibrance. It gives us life and excitement for life. So hope. As long as your hope's in the Lord, it'll bless you and it'll keep your heart healthy, not make your heart sick. Verse 30, he who despises the word will be destroyed. Now the word is the word of God, so obviously that's almost doesn't need almost any explanation. You despise the word of God, you will be destroyed. But God loves you so much, He doesn't want that to happen for you. That's why He sends people to witness to people who despise the word. We hope they soften towards the things of the Lord. But he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. I like how this whole verse is worded. He who despises the word will be destroyed. I'm sad that that will happen to some, but God's a gentleman. He'll let you reject Him and destroy yourself if you want to. But he who fears the commandment, you might go, what in the world is the commandment? Well, I just go to Bible station. Did Jesus say something on it? He said something about the commandment, didn't he? He said a few things. Matthew 22, the lawyer is questioning him about how to get to heaven. Well, they were usually trying to trap him. But, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So that's the one I'm thinking of is in Solomon's mind right here. He who fears the commandment, I must put my heart and soul into the Lord. That person will be rewarded. Thank you, Lord. And so it takes a humility. It takes a brokenness before the Lord. So thank you, Lord. So what a blessing to be a Christian. And have hope to know I'll be rewarded for what I do for Him, motivated by His love for people in this world. Thank you, Lord. Verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. Didn't say the fountain of youth. I've been wanting, where's that fountain of youth? Where is it? It's in the Word. It's in God. The law of the wise is the fountain of life. Can't help but this when I think of Jesus at the last day of that great feast in John 7. Remember, he stood up there on the Temple Mount, and he had that water there. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. He is a fountain of life. And no surprise, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit also, because water is what's needed for life. Now, I know that there's great studies. There's like 13 different things needed to have life on a planet. We're the only planet that has all of them that scientists know of. But water is the key. It's the one everybody keys on. There are many others, but water is the key. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. No surprise, the Lord has arranged this physical universe in a way that the most needed thing we need is represented by the Holy Spirit. No surprise. So, the law of the wise is the fountain of life. The law of the wise listen to the law of God, and they obey it, and that's how we get this fountain of life. To turn away to turn one away from the snares of death. So the wise will turn to God, turn away from the snares, things that will capture us. Any sin will capture us. Any sin we submit to will become a slave to that sin which we obey. And so thank you, Lord, for turning us to life, turning us to the wisdom that you have, and telling us how to live a victorious life. Verse 15, good understanding gains favor. Good understanding gains favor. Now, the word understanding here is not the word for understanding that is most used in the book of Proverbs. It's a different word. This word means wisdom or insights or perception. It's very similar to it, but it's a little different. Its primary meaning is wisdom, even though it's not the word for wisdom. And yet then what I find interesting is the word favor there also can be translated grace. So I think this could read, good wisdom gains grace. Because wisdom is a person that decides, I will be broken before the Lord. I will let him save me. I want to put my faith in him. And so we get to come to the Lord and experience his grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's God's grace that gave us this amazing invitation. So a person that's wise and good in wisdom, they will submit to God's favor. But the way of the unfaithful is hard. Now you may be a believer and know, I remember the days I was a fool and unfaithful. That was a hard life. Maybe you've seen children that just choose the hard life. You just wish the Lord, son, that there's a way better life to be had, way easier than that hard life you're going to choose. Please don't go there. The way of the unfaithful is hard. It is. On top of the fact you're running against the conviction of the Holy Spirit your whole life, that is not a pleasant life to experience. So seek the Lord for his wisdom, gain his grace, and live the easy spiritual life. Living for the Lord is not easy necessarily. But the Lord gives us plenty of the power to enjoy it and walk in the Lord. So the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's just rough life. Nobody should want to go there. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Now the word prudent here means cunning or shrewd. It's not necessarily a negative connotation to this word. So a cunning or a shrewd person does act with knowledge. It's a person that's smart. They take into account their surroundings and the circumstances, and they're going to act shrewdly, wisely, with knowledge. But fools, they lay open their folly. A fool is a person that doesn't care about knowing the truth. They just lay themselves bare and just do what they want to do. And guess what? Everybody ends up finding it's just folly. Just foolish. As opposed to the man that's diligent, that's prudent, and acts based on knowledge. And so we're blessed to know that we have the knowledge of the Lord to lead and guide our walk with the Lord and as he guides us. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Now, I like the language in verse 17. He talks about a messenger and ambassador. Every one of us as Christians, we're a messenger of the Lord. Every one of us as Christians, we're an ambassador. I just love the imagery of ambassador. If you think about it, if you're an ambassador of the United States to another nation, typically you live in the other nation. So you represent your country, but you live in a foreign land. And you represent the kingdom you come from. You speak on behalf of the kingdom you come from. Every one of us as Christians fit that description. We're in a foreign land. This is not our home. And I'm a citizen of heaven. of that great kingdom. And I speak on behalf of this great kingdom. Let's make sure we're speaking properly. How crazy would it be for an ambassador to go make all kinds of promises to another nation and have none of the authority to carry it out? We have great authority by the Lord to forgive sins and tell them, if you give your life to Christ, you'll be forgiven. We have an amazing role as Christians, as messengers and ambassadors. So a wicked messenger falls into trouble. Yeah, you're going to get in trouble. You can't misrepresent your king and your kingdom. But a faithful ambassador brings health. Think about what we get to. We get to offer eternal life on this earth as good ambassadors of the kingdom of God. What a blessing. I hope you realize what an amazing blessing it is to be an ambassador for Christ. Verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. Now, correction speaks of correction. And so anybody that's unwilling to listen to correction disdains it. Poverty and shame, that's the road you're headed on. That's the pot at the end of the, not a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. So we don't want poverty and shame. So we need to be willing to take correction. And God loves to correct us for our growth, for our maturity. Never just to correct us. He always has an aim in mind. He always has a direction for us. But he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Do you realize how blessed it is to receive a rebuke from the Lord? Hopefully you learn it by reading His Word. Learning. Let's learn it that way, not the hard way, by disobeying His Word. But anyway, when we do wrong, a rebuke is a good thing. And the Word of God rebukes us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, there's rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God's Word rebukes us. Let's be in the Word so it can be rebuking us and conforming us into the image of Christ. Verse 19, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. You ever had a long project you've been working on? Maybe you worked on it forever and ever and ever, and you finally get to the end of that project, and you're like, thank you, Lord, I finally got here. Isn't it a great feeling to accomplish that? Sometimes people have jobs where a job takes many, many weeks to complete versus a guy that does many little things all day. It's funny, you feel like, I did so much today because I checked various things off the list. But when we have a desire, remember, it should be a desire in line with God's Word. Delight yourself, Lord, to give you the desires of your heart. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. To be sold out for the Lord and going where He tells us to go, witness to who He tells us to witness to, and see our desires fulfilled and seeing people change and become like Christ and walk. Anyway, that's all just so sweet to the soul, and the soul again, the emotions. But it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. We desire these great things in life. But there's the type of a person that to walk away from evil is an abomination. And he says, that guy's a fool. I don't know if you were the type that maybe you came to the Lord at a point in time in your life. And I know some people, they had a certain lifestyle that all of a sudden the Lord radically in that moment changed them and said, you can't be a part of that lifestyle anymore. And then their friends are mocking them. Oh, that's just foolish to stop that. Are you some kind of Jesus freak now? You don't want to go do this with us anymore? That's what they'll do. So it's an abomination to them to depart from evil. And what a blessing it is to come to the Lord. What's sad to me is when people think, oh, I don't want to stop my sin. If you come to the Lord, He'll change your desire about the sin. You'll want to stop. He'll do that because He's faithful if you just surrender to Him. In 1 Peter 4, I think it's one of the most vivid pictures of this description of a guy that walks away from evil and he's an abomination to fools. 1 Peter 4, we read, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, and here it is, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They not only think you're strange, they're going to talk behind your back and think you're weird. Thank God for that. For just, Lord, opening my eyes to the end of those decisions. So what a blessing to walk in obedience to the Lord and don't care what they think. All that matters is what God thinks, and we want to please Him. So verse 20, he who walks with the wise men will be wise. That's a beautiful picture. You want to be wise? Hang out with wise people. Glean from them. Learn from them. You want to know the Word of God? Hang out with people who understand the Word of God. Ask questions. Be challenged. Grow in that. What a blessing for wise to hang out with wise people. The Lord warns us. There's this interesting kind of dance, if you will, in life between co-workers or friends, isn't there? There's as when you're a believer. Because you want to befriend them because we're called to befriend them, to love them and be Christ to them. But at the same token, we're weak too and we got flesh and we got to be careful. I can only get so close to a person, I might compromise. And we have to be willing to understand that weakness in ourselves. And anyway, this dance that goes, but God warns us, be very careful about unhealthy people. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Be very careful who you get really close to. Remember, don't use this as a justification for not having anything to do with the lost. We should never do that. We should really care about them. But getting really close can be dangerous. Proverbs 12, the righteous should The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. So God has warned us, be very careful. Anybody that's ever been a parent knows this phrase. Or something like it. You put your kids out there to school and you think when they get to high school or get to college, and you're just thinking, oh God, please help them find good friends that will always want what's good, want what's righteous, and challenge them to righteousness and love them and care for them and bring them into greater truth. Be very careful what we choose. So again, don't use that as an excuse to never be around people that are wicked. But be careful. If they can influence us, that's where we need to be very, very careful. Verse 21. Oh, didn't finish the second. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. So there he's saying, he's warning the person that's a companion, a close friend, knitted in with them, going along with them. That's kind of the connotation here at the end of verse 20. Verse 21, evil pursues sinners. Now, the first half of this verse 21, is there, I think you could have flipped it and it would still fit. You could say, evil pursues sinners, and sinners pursue evil. Goes both ways. You've got to be careful. There's the flesh in us that wants to pursue evil. And then there's the evil that wants to pursue us. Satan's a great example. He's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's evil, and he pursues sinners. Why? To keep them in sin. To keep them blinded, to keep them to think, if you come to God, he's going to destroy your life and no fun ever again. Like, I had enough of that stupid life. Just the regrets and all that. Just thank you, Lord, for putting that behind me. I love living with no regret. Thank you, Lord. It's so wonderful. I don't live with no regret. I'm still trying to be like, growing in my Christ-likeness and the conformity into his image. But it's just a great thing to know. Even when I do, he forgives and cleanses and strengthens and all that. So anyway, what a blessing to walk with the Lord. So there's an evil that pursues sinners. And we want to bring them to righteousness. But to the righteous, good shall be repaid. It's interesting. One's going to be pursued by evil. But to the righteous, good shall be repaid. God's the one pursuing us for greater things and greater things. When we submit to him and obey his authority, obey his leading, he's actually going to reward us when we get to heaven. Thank you, Lord. I look forward to the reward he has for us. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, this is another one of those you could talk financially, but it has way greater impact spiritually. In fact, if a man's very, very wealthy, it may be the wisest thing he could do to give that wealth to someone else, not his children. We have to be very careful the wisdom we have with how much we leave to our children. Do they have the character to handle it? But anyway, what I think this is really talking about is a man that gets to near the end of his life, a grandfather in the Lord cares so much more about the next generation. The end of his life is not all about him. And I'm caring about storing up things for the next generation and blessing them, whether it's financially, but way more importantly, spiritually. To leave the legacy of God, to live that life. And so a good man leaves an inheritance, not just to his children, but even lives that legacy on his grandchildren. Hopefully his great-grandchildren see the righteousness and the code that he lives by. That is such an amazing blessing in life, to be able to pass on the wealth of the Lord to our children. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. God just made it in such a way that the scales are kind of tipped. Everything's going to go to the righteous. God owns everything, and one day Jesus is going to share it with us as joint heirs with Christ. So at the end of the day, they're going to have nothing, the wicked, and everything's going to belong to the Lord. So it is stored up for the righteous. Ultimately, that will be true. Verse 23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor. That's a beautiful picture of God's heart for the poor, I believe. I think you could translate this verse a couple of different ways. But when I look at it, I think of the law and the law of Moses. If you remember, under the law of Moses, the Lord told any farmer, when you own land, you farm it for 6 years, and every seventh year, you leave it go. You don't do any work for an entire year. Just let it lie fallow. Exodus 23, I'll read that. We can read in Leviticus as well. 6 years you shall sow your land, gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. That's the Lord's command. And he even tells them why. The primary reason is that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. He so loved the poor, he wanted every 7 years for a farmer to not farm it the seventh year and trust the Lord to take care of the poor and him. This was an issue of faith. Am I going to trust the Lord? And listen to the amazing blessing. It's an astonishing blessing if they to obey the Lord. The Lord always calls us to faith, and ultimately he's going to bless us if we'll obey him. In Leviticus 25, he said, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Because if you're a farmer, you're thinking that. What am I going to eat in year seven if I don't farm the land? He says, since you shall not sow nor gather into your produce, he said, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. It'll bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Think about that. So if they'd have obeyed the Lord, they'd have had one crop 1 year, 1 year two, year three, year four, year five, and 3 years in 1 year. They'd have gotten 8 years of crop in 6 years to last them through the seventh year. They'd even have enough to get them through the eighth year. And they didn't obey. And then God ended up yanking them out of the land because of idolatry and other things. Ultimately, it's really sad. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36 and other places, the Lord said, one of the main reasons I pulled them out was idolatry and wickedness. One of the reasons I pulled them out of the land is to give the land its Sabbath rest. They never gave it. He said, for 490 years, you didn't give the land its rest. That's why 1/7 of 490 is 70, and he put them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So they could have had 8 years of produce and only worked 6 years. Instead, they worked 7 years. Didn't even get all of that because he ended up taking away the blessing. In fact, he completely threw them out of the land. How sad is that? God intended to mightily bless them, and they rejected it because of a lack of faith and really ultimately selfishness, greediness. And so really commercial Babylon, that's really what it was. It turned into idolatry and commercial Babylonianism there. So very sad. Are we trusting the Lord with all of what we have, all our resources? I hope we are completely. So we're to bless the poor and not be greedy and trust the Lord to take care of us. Verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. This is a strong verse in light of our current culture, is it not? It seems today people are afraid of disciplining their children, at least strongly. And some people like to say, well, you know that word rod there, and it's a very odd word, really. It speaks of a lot of things. It speaks of a scepter. It speaks of ruling. Some rules with a scepter, this rod of whatever that they're using to lead. But I think unequivocally, the word that is used there speaks of disciplining a child. I mean, in my mind, not a single ounce of doubt because of the way he uses it throughout the book of Proverbs. Because he's going to say a rod is something that is used to discipline a child promptly. In fact, in Proverbs 10, he said, wisdom is found on the lips of him who is understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. God is saying, sometimes some form of corporal punishment is needed to wake up a child as a part of the discipline process. You have to qualify it like crazy today. When you discipline a child, they've been disobedient. It needs to be done in love. You need to be calm. You should have explained to the child why you're disciplining them and discipline them. But it is clear from the use of this word here, and we're going to see it many more times in the book of Proverbs, he's talking about corporal punishment. And some people say, well, you know, and then you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you know, God disciplines his children. But verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, he scourges every son whom he loves. And that word scourges talks about a really legitimate, physical, painful experience for the person being disciplined. So I like to challenge this when we come to these, because I believe we're believing a bunch of modern psychology just babble. And to say that these guys are smarter than God is it's an insult to God. If we take that off the table, I think we're foolish. To take anything off the table is foolish in raising our children. So it's so important we obey the Lord. So I wouldn't want any person to ever get there and go, well, you know, I just read this modern psychology book said we should never spank our child. If done properly, it's very effective, along with many other tools. But to tell God he didn't mean to spank a child, I think that's saying the world's right and God's wrong. I believe that strongly. And I think a lot of parents are beginning to pay the price today for not obeying this command. So let's not be afraid. Now, I'll tell you how serious it is. Just one example. About a year ago, I got an email from a lady that said, oh, I've been attending the church for a month or two, and I'm really enjoying the teaching and that, but you made one comment in the message that you believe in spanking, and that was it. I sent her a letter, email back, said, I'd really love to discuss that with you if you have any questions. No response, never saw her again. It's the way it is today. But I believe I have to honor the Lord, and I believe he believes in corporal punishment. I believe he believes it. And I know it's worked in my life, for me, my dad to me, and to my children. When done properly, it's an amazing blessing. And it should often be one of the only of many tools. It's not the only tool at all. And unfortunately, some people do discipline very poorly and can really hurt. But when done properly, it's a great tool. So he who spares his rod hates. Did you catch that? He says to not discipline your child is to hate them. Okay. That's pretty strong, Lord. But he who loves him disciplines him and does it promptly. Don't wait till next month. Discipline them promptly. Make sure they know the connection between the deed and the discipline. Anyway, thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. You know, you can take any truth in Scripture and say, what's the exact opposite of that? That's what the world's going to tell me, and that's what the world's telling us on this subject. So let's make sure we know God's smarter than the world. He made us. Finally, the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked will be in want. Now remember, we're righteous and we get to eat the bread of life, God's word, a relationship with Jesus, and we get to eat to the satisfying of our soul. I have a satisfied emotional and mental life because of God. Very satisfying to walk with the Lord. Thank you, Lord. He didn't even say my spirit. I have a blessed spirit because the Holy Spirit lives in me, but I have a satisfied soul. I'm stable and I enjoy life because of God and because of his faithfulness for me. But the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. There's always going to be there's something more to life without the Lord. You're always going to be in want. You may not be able to figure what it is, but it's him. That's what you're in want of. And so thank you, Lord, for saying that there at the end. We close the same application I've been giving the last few weeks in this section, chapter 10 to 13. We continue to be challenged to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Know he's way smarter than this world and anyone in this world. Einstein is a fool next to God. I hope you know that. And I'd feel like a fool standing next to him. So there you go. Secondly, let's continue to encourage and challenge ourselves to consider the end of these decisions. If we go against what God says in this wisdom, we're just setting ourselves up for being a fool. Now, we can be saved and be a fool in some areas of our lives, but let's not do that. Let's let the Lord minister to us and lead us and guide us in life. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of questions. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom you bestowed upon Solomon. It's very clear to me from the language you used. He was the wisest man that ever lived. Sad he didn't apply so much of what he learned, but still the wisest man that ever lived, Lord. Thank you for having him write this down. Is inspired by your Holy Spirit to live this life. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to everything you have written down here, be obedient to it, and then enjoy the mighty fruits of your word and your Holy Spirit in our lives and stable emotional lives and spiritual lives and just enjoying walking, enjoying the hope that you have given us in this life. And it is not a hope that's deferred. Some is, but we have a hope that is never ending because it's founded and rooted in you and your love and your character and your nature, your integrity. We will know it to be true. So thank you, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We do ask your blessings. And thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.